If you're newer to High Plains this morning, a few months ago, we started sort of an inconsistent sermon series called Faith in Politics. It's not an every Sunday series, but the craziness of this election and everything that's going on, I really felt like we needed to take a good, solid look at what does God's Word say about all these things that are happening around us. And back then, I told you that that there was a sermon that was coming, and the title of the sermon is "Can a Christian Vote for the Lesser of Two Evils?" Well, today is that day, and I'm not entirely sure if I'm wholly prepared for it, but today is the day. And before I begin, I just want to challenge and caution each one of us as we go into this, and I speak to myself here very much so. Politics has the ability to really divide people, and I'm not real. I partially know why, but as I go through this, one, I'm going to ask for your grace. If I say something up here today that is offensive to you, that is not my heart. That is not my intention at all. If I say something that that you don't agree with, I still love you, and I hope that you would still love me as well. And as we continue on, not just in this election, but there's going to be future elections, it is my sincere prayer that we would love one another, that we would look at one another and esteem one another as more important than ourselves. And it's not about being right. What it's about is, what does God want? And so as we process through this, I would just ask for that we would extend grace to one another. And, you know, if we disagree on something, that's okay. We're not going to let that divide us as a church body. We're certainly not going to allow that to be a hindrance in either our walk with Christ or somebody else's walk with Christ as well. So that's kind of my disclaimer. Is that fair with everybody? We good with that? Okay. As we go through this, for us as Christians in the United States, it's really easy for us to get caught up in all this political hoopla. It just seems like every single day something changes and something gets upended. For some in whether it be in our church or in the Christian church as a whole, some are tempted to think that legislation or politics is the key to solving the moral problems that we have in our country. I would ask you, is that the right perspective? I've been surprised by the sheer number of Christians this year who have pretty much given up on politics, have said, you know what, I don't like either candidate, and I'm just going to, I'm staying home. I'm going to sit this one out. Now, don't get me wrong, I am just as fed up with you as with all of the vain posturing of politicians and the empty promises that they make. But as we've learned over the last couple of months, as we've looked at God's Word, as bad as it might seem, not voting is not an option for us as Christians. We have learned that it's not only our civic duty, but I would submit to you that God's Word shares that it's our sacred duty as well. Voting is required of us as good citizens because this is the mechanism that God uses to appoint leaders. And if we sit out of voting, we are sitting out on a responsibility that God places on us. So how do we go about choosing the best candidate? I would caution you, don't pull some partisan lever, that knee-jerk reaction of ideology. Christians, we as believers, live by a revealed truth, a supernatural revealed truth, and we are not captive to any political party. I would submit to you that part of the problem, part of the reason why we're in the problem we're in, is because political parties have taken Christians for granted, and some Christians have taken political parties for granted as well. But we live by this revealed truth, and that is the center of our being. The best way to find out the truth in an election is not to first go to a candidate's website or open up the blue book that the state of Colorado sends. The best way to find truth is to go straight to the Bible. Today, God, and this is different, in the Old Testament, God would choose leaders directly. He would appoint leaders and say, this person is going to be judge, or this person is going to be king. That's not how God works now, although we all probably wish he would work that way so we wouldn't have to go through all these stinking political campaigns. But we live in a God-ordained, given constitutional republic. That's where we live. And God entrusts us to choose the leaders that he will then anoint. Instead of in the old days, instead of a prophet, we now are to commission the leaders of this country. And that is why voting or not voting is literally a dereliction of duty. Ultimately, in voting, our judgment should be guided by what we believe to be the common good. This is very hard for us because we're selfish people. We want to vote for the candidate or the issue or something that's going to put the most money in our pocket or give us the cell phone or whatever it may be. We're selfish in that. But that's not what God directs. In Galatians 6, chapter 10, he says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are in the household of the faith." So we, the household of the faith, that's the church, that's us, right? We are to do good to one another. We're to help one each other out. But we're not some isolationist little, you know, book club that has, you know, the Bible as our book, and that's all we do is hang out and have book discussions. No, we're to do good to all people. And this is weighed very, very heavily on my heart in looking at especially the presidential election, but also looking at all the amendments that we have on our ballot here in Colorado. Is the vote that I'm casting, is it the best thing for the good of all people? Or am I thinking in my own partisan ways or my own, you know, because I'm a Christian conservative, right? Am I trying to bend something to my ideology, or am I doing it for the good of all people? There was a time in our country, in the early days of our country, where almost every single person in America knew the Ten Commandments by heart. And the Ten Commandments were really the cornerstone of ethics and integrity in our country. Unfortunately, nowadays, you'd be really hard-pressed to probably find somebody who could name three of the Ten Commandments. There was a time not so long ago that universally Americans disapproved of homosexuality or adultery or divorce, believed that sexual promiscuity was absolutely wrong. They regarded profanity as something that we wouldn't put up with. There was a time when abortion was unthinkable in our country. And there was also a time where we held our public officials to a very high moral standard. In order to be in office, there had to be an ethical standard that you had to meet. Unfortunately, nowadays, most of the behavior that society once deemed as immoral is now called a civil right. Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." There is no doubt that our culture has changed. And this strong Christian influence, the Judeo-Christian influence that we had that formed this country, the scriptural standards, all the way through the 19th century have given way to a practical atheism and a moral relativism. Many think that this is a political problem, and it must be solved with political strategy. But is this the proper perspective? I don't think so. And I say this from one who used to work in politics and used to devise political strategies to combat the cultural downfall of our state and our country. I've come to learn that America's moral decline is a spiritual problem. It's not a political one. And the solution is the gospel, not politics. This is a lesson that evangelicals can look back on church history, and we should know this. Whenever the church is focused on evangelism and preaching the gospel, the effectiveness the effectiveness of the church, the influence has increased greatly. But whenever the church has strayed and sought political or culture or military power, the church has been severely damaged, and the testimony of the church has been soured. Throughout Protestant history, there are parts of the church that have turned their attention wholly to social and political issues. And they've compromised sound doctrine, and their influence quickly declined. And don't just think about the right side. Think about the left side as well. We see this absolutely today. We see that social work and moral reform have, in a lot of churches, become more important than doctrinal position. And this movement has abandoned biblical Christianity. This is what we now know today as the social justice movement. The point here is that Christians should not remain totally uninvolved in politics or civic activities and causes. We should express our political beliefs first in the voting booth. And we should support measures that correct social wrongs, or maybe a political wrong. Remember what we're told in Galatians chapter 6. Let us do good to all. Now, a certain amount of healthy and balanced concern over what's happening in our society, the current trends and all that, that's in our government, our community, this is acceptable. We should be concerned. As long as we realize that interest that we have, that interest is not vital to our spiritual growth. That interest in politics and what's going on in our community is not vital to our testimony. And it's not vital to the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. Above all, the believer's political involvement should never displace the priority of preaching and teaching the gospel. So the issue that we have to start off with is, I believe, one of priorities. God has called the church to be a kingdom of priests, not a kingdom of political activists. The Apostle Peter instructs us in 1 Peter, he said, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Jesus' earthly ministry took place right in the middle of very difficult social and political situations, much worse than we have today. Many of his followers, including the disciples, the 12, at certain times, at varying degrees, expected Jesus to free them, politically free them from Rome's oppression, Rome's rule. But Jesus didn't come as a political deliverer or a social reformer. Now, Jesus was not devoid of care and concern. He cared for the daily pain and the hardship of people in their personal lives. The Gospels clearly record his compassion, his empathy for sinners. Still, as great as Jesus' ministry was, and as much as he met people's physical needs, this was not Jesus' first priority. He proclaimed the good news of redemption. He brought the news that you could be reconciled back to the Father and that you could have eternal life. And that message, the gospel, far surpasses any agenda, any political, social, economic platform, anything that man has ever concocted. That gospel trumps and surpasses all of that. And our Lord and Savior, it wasn't just his ministry. He commanded us to carry on his ministry with his priorities in mind. Matthew 28, Jesus came up to them and came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We can't, it's foolish, we can't defend or advance or expand the cause of Christ through political, human political or social activism, no matter how sincere we are. The battle before us is a spiritual battle, and it's waged against all of these ideologies that the world comes up with, all these ideologies that are organized to be against God. And the only way that we can achieve victory over them is with the Word, is with Scripture. God, above all else, has called the church to bring sinful people to Jesus Christ. And when the church takes a stance that emphasizes first political activism or social moralizing, it always diverts energy away and resources away from that evangelism. There's also a real danger here when the church does this. There's an illustration here. If you look at in the Chinese language, if you look at the word for crisis, it's two characters. Together, those two characters mean crisis. But if you separate those two characters, one character means danger, and the other character means opportunity. And so while it's a Christian proverb or a Chinese proverb, rather, I think there's some biblical truth to this. In every crisis, there's both danger and opportunity. We see this throughout Scripture. Look at Romans chapter 5, right? When God allows trials in our lives, He allows it, right, for good, right, for a work that He's doing in our lives. As the church faces political decisions and situations, there is both danger and opportunity. The danger here is that when the church takes an antagonistic position against the culture, it can lead believers to feel very hostile against maybe the non-believing government leaders that we have. And it also makes us antagonistic against the unsaved people in our culture. Neighbors, fellow citizens, the ones that we ought to be loving and praying for and sharing the gospel with. To me, it's absolutely unthinkable that we would become enemies of the very people that Christ has sent us to bring the gospel to. The very people that Christ wants to win. Our potential brothers and sisters in Christ. The danger is alienating those people that Jesus came to save. The opportunity here is bringing the gospel to them with truth and with grace and with love. Because only the gospel, as we sang about this morning, only the gospel rescues sinners. That's it. So we have our priorities, and this is a bit of a summary of what we've talked about in the last several months. But what I'd like to really talk about as we get into and kind of get a little bit closer to answering this question of can a Christian vote for the lesser of two evils, I'd like to talk about the conscience. Let me share, this is a historical event, happened in 1984. Avianca Airlines, there was a jet that crashed in Spain. And the investigators, when they went back and they got the black box out, what they found was that several minutes before the impact, before the crash, there was a computer-synthesized voice that came on and told the pilots, pull up, pull up, pull up. The pilots, thinking that it was malfunctioning, their Spanish, yelled out, and this is on the black box, yelled out, shut up, gringo, and they shut the device off. And then minutes later, the plane plows into a mountain and kills every single person on board. I think this is a perfect parable of the way modern people treat those warning messages of their consciences. The conscience is seen a lot of times as by the world as a defect, something that robs us of self-esteem or fun. But hear me, far from being a defect or a disorder, this is something that our ability to sense guilt is a tremendous gift from God. He designed the conscience to be inside the very framework of the human soul. It's the automatic warning system that cries out to us, pull up, before we crash and burn. One early scholar wrote that the conscience is the soul reflecting upon itself. The conscience is at the very heart of what distinguishes the human creature. We as people, not like animals, we can contemplate. We can look at our own actions and we can make moral decisions. It's the very function of conscience. The conscience is an innate ability to sense right and wrong, they say. And everyone, every single person on the planet, whether you're a believer or not, everyone has a conscience. How do I know that? Because God's word tells us in Romans chapter 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The conscience pleads with us. It pleads with us and telling us what is right. And it also restrains us from doing what we believe is wrong. Now, please don't think that the conscience is automatically the word of God or the voice of God or the law of God. It's a human faculty that judges our actions and our thoughts in light of whatever highest standard we have in us. When you violate your conscience, it condemns you. It triggers feelings like shame or regret or anguish, anxiety or disgrace, maybe even fear. But on the other side, when you follow your conscience, it commends you. It brings joy. It brings serenity, peace, well-being, and gladness. The Greek word for conscience is found 30 times in the New Testament. Synodesis is the word, and it literally means co-knowledge, together with knowledge. So conscience is knowledge together with, literally, with oneself. Your conscience knows your inner thoughts and your true thoughts, your inner motives. And it is above reason. It's above, beyond intellect. Now, people can rationalize and try and justify ourselves in our own mind. But when we violate our conscience, the conscience is not easily convinced. The Hebrew word for conscience is leb, and it's usually translated in the Old Testament as heart. The conscience is so much at the core of the human soul that the Hebrew mind couldn't even draw a distinction between conscience and the rest of the inner person. It was together with that person. When Scripture speaks of, let's say, a tender heart, what it's referring to is a sensitive conscience. In Psalm 7, the upright in heart, those are the people with pure consciences. And when David prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," in Psalm 51, he was seeking to have his life and his conscience cleansed. Both tradition and truth inform our conscience. So the standards of somebody's conscience may not necessarily be biblical ones. See what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8 here. He said, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat it, nor the better if we do eat it. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." The conscience, in order to operate fully, it must be in alignment with the holiness of God, with God. And the only way that can be is to be, the conscience needs to be informed by the Word of God. So even when We have guilty feelings, and they may not be totally on a biblical basis. There's an important distress sign there. Because if our conscience is misfiring, if it's telling us something that's not biblical, then that's a clear indication that that should drive us to that spiritual growth, drive us back to God's word, so that our conscience would be in harmony with God's word. It's been said that the wise Christian wants to master biblical truth. And that's so that the conscience can be completely informed and judge rightly, because it's responding to God's word, not our own human thinking. A regular diet of scripture will strengthen a weak conscience, and it will also restrain an overactive one. On the other side, human wisdom, wrong moral influences, these things that fill the mind can corrupt and cripple the conscience. For the Christian, the conscience is a tremendous asset for spiritual growth. And I would encourage you to take time each day, even if it's 5 minutes, even if it's 10 minutes, and inform your conscience by reading God's word. You don't have to have, it's nice to have reading programs or, you know, read through the Bible in a year or something like that. But just pick a book and read through. Trust that God's word is going to inform you, inform your conscience. These are the things that strengthen our conscience so that we can enjoy the freedom of having a clear conscience before God. So we have our priorities. We'll talk about the conscience here. Let's get into the real meat of it here. The battle, right? The question, can a Christian vote for the lesser of two evils? Let me paint a scenario for you. Imagine that you and your family are out on the ocean and you're in a boat and the boat is sinking. And as it's going down and going down, all of a sudden out of the mist comes two boats to save you. One is captained by an adulterer, and the other one is captained by a thief. Which boat are you going to get into? Well, some would say, neither one. I'm going to wait for the evangelical boat, which is captained by a devout Christian who will get rid of abortion. That's the boat I'm going to wait for. You're kidding, right? The response is, both of these guys are sinners, and I'm not going to choose between the lesser of two evils. We've heard this before. This quote of two evils, choose neither, comes from a man that I highly respect, Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon's quote has been used over and over again in the last many months on social media and in political discussions by Christians who find themselves in a moral conundrum at the very thought of having to vote for either Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump. Here's the problem, though, as I've processed through this, of applying Spurgeon's idea just wholesale to the election. Is it really the choice of a lesser of two evils? Let's explore this a little bit. So moral philosophers and theologians have long spoken of a problem called tragic moral choice. You and I, the regular folks, we would simply call it choosing between the lesser of two evils. And probably the most prevalent example of this that's used in philosophy and theology is a tragic moral choice that happened during World War II, during the Nazis. You have in your home, you're hiding some Jewish people, right? Do you hand over those Jewish people to the Nazis knowing that you're going to be complicit in their death, or do you lie and violate the Ninth Commandment? The Lutheran scholar John Warwick Montgomery said that these choices are unavoidable and of necessity cause us to sin. We get placed in situations in this fallen world where we have to make a choice. But the Bible, I would submit to you, takes a pretty dim view of this so-called lesser of two evils. Because God, we know from his word, God never puts us in a position where we can't escape that evil. 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. The reason for this is to understand that the Bible presents a very, very consistent moral ethic. And to argue this tragic moral choice in the election, I would submit, is to operate under the assumption that Scripture is confusing when it comes to this moral ethic. It is always our duty to make choices that honor God, always. And to opt out of making a choice exclusively because one's convinced that there's no honorable choice, I think is a misunderstanding of Scripture. One reason that people think that they're trapped between this lesser of two evils is because I think that they confuse what the priorities of the Bible really are. For example, in 1 Peter 4, we are told to love all people, right? But I am united to my wife in a very unique way. And in a way that God uses images of Christ's love for his church in Ephesians chapter 5. So my love for my wife is prioritized different than 1 Peter 4, my love for all people. The second reason I think many Christians wish to avoid choosing between the lesser of two evils is because they confuse evil with a wrong. An evil is something that brings suffering. If you look this up, even in a secular definition, evil is something that brings suffering. And so evil, therefore, is broader than a wrong. Evil, an example might be my back pain, right? I have a bad back. My back pain is an evil. Now, I may choose back surgery, and if I do that, the back surgery is also an evil because it brings suffering. But the hope is that I would have some short-term suffering to alleviate the long-term suffering. Another example of evils in our world are starvation and poverty and disease. These are all forms of evil. But look at what James, Jesus' brother, says in chapter 1. He said, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." So what this means, he's telling us, is we can't use evil as an excuse for sin. Now, a wrong, on the other hand, is a sin against God. Stealing a candy bar from the 7-Eleven, that's a wrong. You've committed a sin. And it's very clear to me that some of the Never Trump Christians assume that voting for Trump is a wrong. They view it as a sin against God. Let's go back to our first example of those two boats real quick. Suddenly, out of the mist, these two boats arrive and to save you. One is captained by an adulterer, one is captained by a thief. Which boat do you get into? Neither one, right, you say, because I'm waiting for that one boat that comes with a devout Christian and, you know, that will do all the right things. The thinking here is both of these guys are sinners, and I'm not going to choose between the lesser of two evils. Notice what you've done there. There's a failure to prioritize scripturally. The immediate priority in that situation is to save your family. Scripture passages about adultery or thievery or something like that don't really apply right then in this situation. And secondly, there's a confusion of an evil with a wrong. As hard as it would be to sit in the boat with the adulterer and paddle all the way to shore, God doesn't view you sitting in the boat with the adulterer as an adulterer. Neither does he view your choice to get your family into the boat that's not sinking as a wrong. Right now, our nation is sinking. And there are two boats in front of us. God, I do not believe that God is asking us to pick the lesser of two evils. I think what he's asking is that we would prioritize what Scripture prioritizes. Distinguish an evil from a wrong. Is it possible that in God's infinite wisdom, that he has brought this race with these two candidates for no other reason than to stop our nation from sinking permanently into godless progressivism. Has he done this so that we, the nation, can get back at least on somewhat solid ground? And maybe somebody in the future is the one who's going to actually turn the tide. So back to the title of the message. Can a Christian vote for the lesser of two evils? I will tell you the answer is no, without question. Because again, what does God's word say? Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. The question is, are we faced with a lesser of two evils? Or is it the choice between an evil and a wrong? It comes down to your conscience. This is where I come down. I'm going to vote. I'm going to try and do everything I can and cast whatever vote it is for a political race or an amendment or whatever to do good for all. And I'm going to prioritize Scripture. I'm going to look at those issues that are closest to God's heart. Let me wrap up with this. There's also another way to look at this that I spoke with a man that I highly respect from a theology and a scriptural standpoint. And he said that perhaps another way to look at this election is maybe this is an election to vote against something or someone. And I would submit to you that voting against a person or an issue is a very good reason to vote. Look at the amendments that are on our ballots. I mean, I think there might be, I still got to process through, I think there might be one I will vote yes on. The rest of them are all no. So if we can vote no against an issue, can we vote no against a person? I think just as voting against an issue is perfectly right, neutrality is not an option. We can't sit it out because we are at a real critical crossroads in history. And these times demand that we, the church, we take a stand. So if you can't vote for someone, maybe think about this. Maybe vote against the foolish and self-serving, short-sighted establishment Republican Party. Vote against that. How about vote against an ungodly and an immoral Democratic Party? And again, please, you know, this is a party that booed God at their 2012 convention, right? Both of the parties have issues, folks, okay? Maybe we vote against the unelected, unaccountable judiciary that's reshaping America. This next president is going to appoint between 2 and 5 Supreme Court justices. Think of the impact for the next for the next 40 years that's going to have. Maybe you want to vote against the unethical and the lying and the biased media. Maybe you want to vote against a weakened military. Maybe you want to vote against open borders or policies that enable radical terrorism. Maybe you want to vote against removing our Second Amendment rights. Vote against higher taxes. Help families. Vote against Obamacare. Vote against redefining marriage. And I don't think it's too late to redefine this. Please vote against abortion on demand and Planned Parenthood selling baby parts. And vote against the silencing of the church. And vote against politicizing and exploiting race, polarizing America, and the slandering and the weakening of our law enforcement officers. Whatever you do, vote. But please vote your conscience. And on November 9th, we're going to continue what we've been called to do, and that's keep up with the work of building the kingdom of Christ. Amen? Let's pray together as the worship team comes back up.